The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. The word of the Lord today is from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child and common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone. Such a delight again to be with you. My name is Don Williman, and I'm the pastor at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover. That is the church that's helping to sponsor this new congregation here. Would you join me in prayer? Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering with your people. Lord, we so often take that lightly. We take it for granted. And we pray, Father, that you would impress upon us the priority, the importance, the power of this reality that we are your people. We're called by your name. We're called by your word. And you have made us to be your people. And Father, would you fill us now with your Holy Spirit so that we might have understanding of that word. We do not take this for granted. We know apart from the work of your Spirit in us and among us, we have no understanding. There is none that seeks God. That's what the scriptures tell us. But you are the God who has sought us. And so we pray now, seek us by your word. For we pray in the name of the living word, the Lord Jesus. Amen. As you can see, we're in the book of Titus, and you see a smattering of passages of scripture from the book of Titus that are printed there, because we've been going through the book of Titus, and we've formally finished going through, if you will, section by section through the book. But as I said last week, what I wanted to do is to do some more thematic, to kind of drill down in some certain places. And today, that place I want to drill down into is the nature of the church as a people that is ordered by the word of Christ. Last week we looked at the fact that the church is a people that is owned by Jesus Christ. But here today, what we really want to drill down, we touched on this last week of ordered by, but I really want to drill down into this idea that the church is a people that's ordered by the word of Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we are messed up people living in a messed up world. And so, not surprisingly, because we are people in this world, we, even as a church, are a group of messed up people, aren't we? We are. But the Bible also tells us that we are a people that is being remade, being reordered, being reoriented, if you will, by the word of Christ. As a matter of fact, I'd like to suggest you to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, means that you are in the process of being reordered, being reoriented, being remade by that word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why one of the chief signs that you see of when a person becomes a Christian is they have a hunger for the word of God. They have a hunger to hear from God. And so here's what I want to do today as we drill down into this. I want to essentially look at three thematic sort of things on this from the book of Titus. And that is, first of all, what we need. Secondly, I want to look at why we need it. And then thirdly, how we get it. So what we need, which is God's word of truth, that's what we need. That's the basis for everything. What we need, God's word of truth. Number two, why we need that. And number three, how we get it. What does this book tell us about how we get it? So what we need, God's word of truth. Well, everything begins in and with the person of God. In other words, Christianity is all about, the Bible is all about knowing God. This is where Paul begins. And you see this right from the beginning of the book. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. And here's the thing, for the knowledge of the truth. What we need is to have a knowledge of the truth of God. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say that this is in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, in other words, he doesn't say false things, he doesn't believe false things, he's not contrary to the truth, he's a God who cannot lie, promise. There's another word thing. So the knowledge of the truth. Now, let's drill down into this word knowledge. But there's no question what's meant here is what we might call today objective truth. In other words, there's content to what it is that we are supposed to know about who God is. What do we need? We need to know something. There's content. There's facts to know. In other words, being a Christian is not merely a matter of opinion. But this is really important. What's in view here is not, when he says the knowledge of the truth, what's in view here is not just knowledge of some abstract facts in some detached way. Really, what's in view here is actually an intensified word for knowledge, and it's knowledge that's gained by first-hand relationship. So it's a relational knowledge. It has to do, you could arguably translate it understanding or discernment. It's first-hand knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. It's relational knowledge. So for example, in Philippians chapter 1, where the same idea, I think, this he's talking about here in verse 9, he says this, Paul says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." So in other words, you see there, your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. You see the connection that's taking place here. So what's in view is an affectional knowledge, an experiential knowledge, a relational knowledge, and it's a dynamic knowledge. It's not static, but it may abound more and more in real knowledge. This is often coupled with the idea of insight, wisdom, understanding, but it's the knowledge of the truth as well. It's an affectional, it's an experiential knowledge of the truth. Now, in the ancient Greek world, which this was written in, this idea of truth meant reality. I mean, that's really what truth should mean anyways, but we talk about my truth and your truth nowadays. But what's meant here is a correspondence to reality. It's the opposite of illusion, what's in view. So not your truth or my truth, but the truth. It's truth with a capital T. It's the truth of God that is open, if you will, to common reason. It's straightforwardness. It's that which is evident. This is why, for example, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, it says things like this, that the truth about God is known because it's evident within them. For God made it evident to them. So in other words, God is a God who reveals himself, and his world is a world in which his glory is revealed. God, in other words, wants to have a relationship with us, but to have a relationship with him means that we must come to him on the basis of knowledge of truth. Not what you think, not what somebody else thinks, but what God says. We have to take him on his own terms. By the way, that's the way any relationship works. Husbands, if you want to have a good relationship with your wife, you don't take her on the terms that you want her to be, but you take her for who she is. And by the way, the same thing is true the other way around. Why? Well, as it relates to God, because God is a God of truth. It's very interesting that Paul makes it a point here to say that we are to have this knowledge of truth because God, this God who cannot lie. Why does Paul say that? It's actually, I think, the only place that he says this in the opening part of a letter, in any of his letters that we have. And I think the reason for that, as you probably have heard in other contexts this summer, is that the Cretans were actually, well, you see this a little bit later in the letter, they were proud of lying. As a matter of fact, one of the words for liar or to lie in the ancient Greek world was kritizo, which is from the word for a Cretan, you know? So if you're a Cretan, you're a liar. Why was this the case? Well, the Cretans were proud of their claim that the Greek god Zeus was born on the island of Crete. And the Greek god Zeus was a god who was known for deception and lying and seducing people. And so they were quite proud of that. But Paul here, right from the get-go, wants the people to know that this God is a God whose word you can count on. When he promises something, he's going to fulfill that. The God that Paul is speaking is totally different than the Greek gods. The real God is a God of truth. God is ultimate reality and the source of all reality. God always, therefore, has a proper relationship to reality. He's a God who cannot lie. He is a God who is the truth. And to know him is to know the truth. Interestingly, you think about it this way. Take it from another context in the Bible. John chapter 1. What does John chapter 1 say? In the beginning was what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God and the Word are equated there. So God is the Word. He is the truth. But then very interestingly, in just a few verses later, it says that this God spoke the world into order through his Word, so that the world, this verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So in other words, God spoke, the God who is the Word spoke the world into order so that his word might be central to it. Now, very interestingly, then just a few verses later, verse 14 of John, it says that word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God, who is the word of truth, by the word of truth spoke the world into order so his word of truth might be known in it. And so that, verse 14, he might enter into that with his word of truth. And we have beheld his glory, that glory of the one who became flesh, full of grace and truth, right? That's what we see in the scriptures. It's the same thing we see here. So there, what do we need? We need to be in relationship with truth. We need to be in relationship to the one who is the truth, the God of truth. That's what we need more than anything else. But what is our essential problem? Why do we need this so badly? Why is Paul emphasizing this here? And it's really simple. One of the most repeated concepts in the book of Titus is this idea of sensibility. In other words, we are to be sensible people. What Paul is saying is that at the very core of our problem, the very center of our problem is we have lost our senses. We've lost our sense of truth. As a matter of fact, you see this word in verse 8, loving what is sensible. You see it in 1:8, 2:2. 2:5, 2:4, 2:6, 2:12, that repeatedly this idea that we are to be living sensibly, we are to be sensible sort of people. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3, he'll go on to say a different word that's used, but the same concept, we were foolish, we were deceived. In other words, we're disconnected to the truth. And by sensible, what he means here is that we are to have an inner outlook that regulates our thinking and actions so that we properly connect with the truth, so that we properly connect with reality. But that's not the world we live in. That's not who we are, right? In other words, the word of Christ is to control us. The word of God is to control us, to be the thing around which we spin our lives. Reality, so that we are in connection with reality. That's not at all where we find ourselves. To put it in terms of the late M. Scott Peck, some of you are familiar with some of his work, and I'm not necessarily recommending his work. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting. A lot of commentators point out that though he really nails some things, he didn't live it often, you know? But boy, he nails something. Some of your books, for example, People of the Lie. He says that we're people of lie. We have a bent. This is what the Bible suggests, I guess, should say. He talks about people lie, is that we have a bent on spinning our lives around a lie of our own deception. We're constantly spinning our lives around truths, my truth, that we create deep within us instead of ordering our lives around God's word. As a matter of fact, I quoted from Romans chapter 1 a moment ago, about how the truth is of God is evident. But right before that, as many of you may know, Paul describes human beings as those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, we push down, we hold down the truth. We don't want the truth to be known. We want to create our own truth. This is what lying is. It's the very thing that God is not. So as a matter of fact, he goes on in Romans to say that this leads us to create alternate realities, alternate gods, idolatry, and to spin the world in such a way so that we try to make the light world work on our terms, according to our ideas of truth. Let me quote a little bit from Scott Peck on this. He says, mental health, though, contrary to this, mental health requires that human will submit itself to something higher than itself. To function decently in this world, we must submit ourselves to some principle that takes precedent over what we want at any given moment. But this is exactly what our problem is. We've lost our senses. This is essentially what is wrong with us, and it's a fundamentally vertical problem. It's a fundamentally vertical problem that we have with God. Again, I quote from Peck. He says that many of us are unable to tolerate the pain of introspection or to admit to ourselves who we really are. Thus, we're constantly running away from our own evil, our own twisting of the truth, by putting ourselves in a position that's morally superior. In other words, we're constantly blame-shifting. We're constantly comparing ourselves to others. It's a source of all sorts of conflict. That the essential psychological problem of the human is a narcissism that says, I'm going to be the center of all reality. I'm going to say what is true. My impressions, my ideas, my desires are going to be the thing that determines everything. He goes on to say that such people literally live in a world of their own in which self reigns supreme. Now, the Bible, again, would suggest that this, he's a psychiatrist, he's looking at this in a somewhat secular sort of perspective, but the Bible would seem to suggest that this is the essential malady, the essential problem that afflicts all of us, and that it is fundamentally, Romans chapter 1, a vertical problem. In other words, we don't want to face the reality of who God is. We want to create our own gods. We don't want to face the reality of reality. We want to create our own alternate reality. Let's think about it this way. Why do you lie? Why do you lie? Because you believe that the reality that you create, the reality, I put that in quotes, by your lie is a better and safer world than the real world that exists, right? That's why you lie. Because you think that if you can spin this truth, if you cannot be straightforward, you can spin this alternate reality, that will be a better and safer world for me to live in. People of the lie. In other words, we've lost our senses. And what we need is to have the truth of God break back in and reorder our world. The church is a people that is being reordered by the word of Christ. Now, how does this happen? Well, here's how it happens. And this is a lot of what the book of Titus is about. It is about the ministry of God's word of truth within and through the church. This brings me to the third point. So we've looked at what do we need, what's our problem, why do we need it, and now finally, how do we get it? The ministry of the word in and through the church. Now, look again with me in verse 3 of Titus 1. He says, but at the proper time, so the God who cannot lie has promised these things. At the proper time, this truth, this promise was manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, Paul said, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So in other words, central to the work of the church and the very thing that we need, how we get this, is through the proclamation, that is, some of your translations will say, the preaching, the announcement, the heralding, the declaring of the gospel of this promise, the proclamation of God's word. And so, look in verse 5 now, Paul says that the reason that he left Titus in Crete is so that he could set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. So Paul is saying to Titus, what you need to do is go into every city where there's a church, where there's a gathering of God's people, and you need to appoint elders. Later he'll call them overseers, those who watch over, those who shepherd the flock of God. You need to appoint overseers, you need to appoint elders over in every one of those towns, over each of those churches. Why is this the case? Well, very clearly, he says, because the basic task of these elders, of these overseers, now look down to verse 9, is that fundamentally who they are the ones who hold fast the faithful, the promised word, the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that that elder or those elders will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and secondly to refute those who contradict. My friends, you see right here, this is how we get the word into us. This is what you need more than anything else. What you need more than anything else to walk with Jesus Christ is to have that word exhorted into you and to refute errors that you may be holding. In other words, you need people in the church, particularly what's being viewed here is the elders, which have the primary responsibility of that, to exhort in sound, that is, healthy doctrine, and to refute error in your life. Now, think about it. First of all, right away, you begin to see something here. We're not just talking about head knowledge. Remember the context of the knowledge of the truth that I was talking about? He's not just talking about head knowledge here. He's talking about truth. He's talking about the teaching. He's talking about the word of God as it is being enacted into your life. So in other words, it's a pressing into the life, into the actual living of the gospel of Jesus Christ into your life, where you're exhorting. This word, that, by the way, this exhort and sound doctrine and then the refuting, these two words are used repeatedly throughout the book. Repeatedly in different contexts. So they would exhort in sound doctrine. That is, that the elders in particular, but all of us are to be doing this, are to be encouraging a healthy diet of the truth of the gospel. An uncorrupted teaching of the gospel. So put it another way, we are to be center staging the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the truth around which all of the truths spin. And we are to be silencing false gospels, false truths, if you will. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say in verse 10, he says, For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. Their mouths, I mean, literally, their mouths need to be stopped up. That's what is viewed here. They need to be stopped. I mean, anybody who, if you've seen this in dysfunctional family situations, where there's somebody who's just being even verbally or emotionally abusive. Like, that has to stop. Why? So that functionality can come into existence again. Or you can put it in terms of a computer. You need a good operating system on your computer. But what happens if you get a virus in your computer, right? That virus needs to be silenced. That virus needs to be identified. That virus needs to be quarantined and removed. That's bad teaching, if you will, in the computer. It's going to corrupt. You've got corrupted files. You ever seen that on a computer? Such and such file is corrupted, right? Have you ever run a virus scan and we've identified viruses? Would you like to quarantine them? That's what is in view here. In this ministry of the world, word is central to our spiritual health. It's just absolutely central. In other words, the word, the ministry of the word is central to what the church is about. Now look, just think about this from the book of Acts. From the book of Acts, you see this so clearly in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the account of the early church. How is the church, Acts chapter 2, how is it born? How is the New Testament church born in the book of Acts? Well, very simple. Peter gets up and he heralds what? He announces what? The word of the gospel, the word of Christ. He exalts the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the story, the truth of Jesus Christ, and the church is born. And then in the very next scene, you see an account of the early church. And what is the early church devoting themselves to? They are devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. Because that's the sound diet. That's the healthy diet. That's the uncorrupted food that we are supposed to eat that needs to be pressed into us. And it's pressed into us by exhorting us in sound doctrine and refuting those things that are in error. Hey, brother, something's not right here with what I'm seeing, how you're living relative to what the word says. And I just like to talk with you about that. That's what's meant by refuting those things in an error. Now, if you get a false teacher who's really pushing something, Paul says they need to be reproved severely, right? Because they are upsetting whole families, Paul will go on to say. It's like a virus in your computer. You don't get that thing out of there, it will destroy your computer, right? That's what's in view. So you see, the early church is born by the preaching of the word. The early church, immediately the mark that they were born again is that they are devoting themselves to the word, the apostles' teaching. But that's also the way in which the early church grew. Now, one of my favorite scenes from this is in Acts chapter 11, the church in Antioch. Barnabas brings Paul, as he's actually still named Saul in that context. He brings them to the church in Antioch, and it says that Paul, was there for an entire year, and they met with the church, and they, what? Taught, this is Acts 11, verse 26, they taught considerable numbers of them. And then the very next line is, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Isn't that interesting? It seems to me to be a connection there. The Christians are people of the word. Christians are people of the book. Christians are marked by teaching, sound doctrine. That's what they're marked by. They believe something. By the way, that was a big deal in the ancient world. You need to understand that Christianity brought a new view of intellectuality to religion in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you didn't go to religion to get truth. I mean, you appease the gods and that sort of thing, so they wouldn't bother you so you could go about doing your own thing. But it wasn't really about truth. It wasn't going to affect the way you lived. As a matter of fact, the gods lived however they wanted. That's what the problem was in Crete. They were doing whatever. They were being just like Zeus. Didn't matter how you lived. Lie, cheat, seduce, steal. Right? But this God is a different God, and there's this thing called sound doctrine. There's this thing called truth. And it's to be something that affects how you live. It's not just facts, But those facts change your heart so that you conform your life according to those. Very interestingly, if I can keep going on in the book of Acts, is that since the ministry of the word is through the elders in Acts 20, for example, when Paul calls all the elders together in Acts 20, and he tells them, first of all, he's exhorting them by his own example. He said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And then he says in verse 28 of this is Acts 20, "Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock." He's warning the elders. He says, "Be on guard for all the flock." Why? "Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise." And what will they be doing? They will be speaking perverse things. Speaking. They'll be teaching false doctrine, false ideas, espousing things that aren't true. You need to be faithful to the faithful word of Christ. I could go on. We could just go on and on through the book of Acts. I could go on and on through the teaching of Jesus. Jesus was going about teaching. He was going about preaching. It was a ministry of the word. The word is absolutely central. Absolutely central to the ministry. The people, the church, is a people that's ordered by the word of Christ, or I maybe better said, is continually being reordered by the word of Christ. That's what the church is. Now, look, let me just say, as we start to wind down here, this, some of you maybe, this may sound controlling, right? God's trying to control us. He's trying to tell us what to do. Well, yeah, he is. That's what God, he's God after all. But I want you to think about this a little bit differently, because I think if that's all you're seeing here, you're not seeing what Paul is saying here at all. God's just trying to control me. He's just trying to tell me what to do. Look, do you understand what he's saying here? The issue here is not controlling, but rather restoring. That's what God is trying to do. He's trying to silence the virus on the computer so that the computer will run properly. He's trying to set things in order. The goal here, by the way, God's goal with his word is not to control you. By the way, he already does. He's in charge of everything. You understand that? He is sovereign. This is not the place for me to get into the mystery of his sovereignty, but he is in charge. God doesn't have a control issue. He doesn't need you. All right? You understand that? He's got no chip on his shoulder about trying to control you or control things. What he is seeking by his word, rather, is a restoration of relationship with you. That's what's in view here. He is seeking to set things in order. Now, in that ancient, remember that phrase in verse 5? In the ancient Greek world, this word was used to set back in place a broken limb. Remember I said last week about it's a word from which we get our English word orthopedics. So it's like an orthopedic surgeon. He's going to set the limb back into place. Because if you've ever had a broken limb, if it's not set back in place so that it can heal properly, you've got problems not only then, but the rest of your life. Because it's out of order. It needs to be set back in order. God's not trying to control you. He's trying to restore you. That's what's in view here. Now think about this. How does he do that? How does he do that? It's actually quite interesting. What God does, and you see this, this is the tenor, this is the framework for the book. This is why I had Carl read that first part. Let me read it again and just pause on this a second. Look at what he says. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." Paul sets the entire framework of the book not on, in other words, when he gets here to this thing, he doesn't begin by saying, let me tell you what you're supposed to do. Let me tell you how God is trying to control you. But rather, he sets it in the context of his promise to you. This ought to just like blow your circuits at this point. In other words, what Paul is saying here, this is what God's saying, is that this transformation, this reordering of your life, is not fundamentally by force, as if God were attacking you as an army would attack another army, or a helpless city. Rather, he is doing this by his faithfulness. It's not by force, as we would think of it, as you would want to mischaracterize it, but rather by his faithfulness. In other words, the first thing he says here is, now let me tell you how you can get with my program. Rather, he says, let me tell you what I've promised long ages ago. That I've set my affection on you before you had any thought of me. That I came chasing you down, my people, while you were running the other way, hurling insults, bound in your own foolishness and ignorance, your own self-obsession. And I have followed through with my promise of faithfulness to restore you by my promise for the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, to come to your senses. Oh, my word, what have I been doing? What have I been doing? Now, maybe for some of you here, even this morning, it hits you right now like, I've never seen it like that before. You know, can I suggest you just became a Christian. Maybe the Spirit of God by his word broke in, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who's King of Kings, was crucified for your sin, keeping that long-standing promise that he would purify people for himself. But I can tell you this for sure, if you are a Christian, that's the experience of the Christian life over and over again, isn't it? Boom. I see my foolishness again at a deeper level. I see my foolishness again at a deeper, deeper level. And I repent. I come to my senses. God continues to reorder and reorient my life according to his word. That's the promise. That's the promise of the gospel. And that's what he's doing. The church is a people that is being reordered by the word of Christ. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to walk in faithfulness to you, that we would be those that would be continually setting in order our lives according to the word of God, that we would not be foolish or even pharisaical to think, oh, well, I know this. We'd be so impressed with our own knowledge that we miss the experience of knowing you. For Lord, we pray these things in the name of the one who is the promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.